1 Corinthians chapter 15 and reading verses 1 to 19. First Epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 19. In the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glories and the blessings that are ours, it would be remiss of us not to take seriously the devil's pressure to remove this glorious truth from our hearts and from our minds. And certainly 1 Corinthians teaches us to take this seriously and to be on our guard. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Paul, having emphasized that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus had been the unapologetic testimony and witness of the Church of Christ, it has never been the case that the New Testament Church questioned or doubted that Christ rose from the dead. The faith embraced by all believers and preached by all the apostles always included the pillar of his resurrection and that of the believers. The apostles established churches and made sure that this doctrine was the heart and soul of their gospel. How many passages speak about the comfort of those that have fallen asleep and those that remain, both in Thessalonians and Corinthians? Jesus clearly taught both. He repeatedly taught that he would be killed and rise on the third day. Clearly, the precaution his enemies testified to that. They knew that he said that. Otherwise, they would have not gone to such lengths to ensure that that did not happen. Jesus taught that Lazarus would rise. But Christ said to them that he was the resurrection and the life, and proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Jews believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But how could that be if the dead are not resurrected? How could Elijah come? It is beyond understanding that believers would be persuaded to deny such a vital and comforting doctrine. But that was exactly the case. And it didn't take very long. Worldly wisdom of the day promoted a false view that the soul is imprisoned in the body and death brings a welcome release, so that any idea of being resurrected bodily and hence a return to imprisonment in the body was just sheer madness. The Athenian philosophers were flabbergasted when Paul mentioned this teaching. And Agrippa, of course, as Paul testified to that thought, that his learning had driven him mad to say such a thing. And of course, the Sadducees also denied not only the resurrection, but the existence of soul and angels. Even today, there are certain churches that restrict the resurrection to the spirit and not the body. How many go through life basically denying that there is anything beyond death? It's one thing to believe, it's another thing to live it. Paul's verdict is this, that if our faith is only about this life, such that belief the resurrection, that is, life after death, if there is nothing, then it is the most empty and pointless faith, and is to be cast aside as absolutely useless. In fact, says Paul, we need to pity those people that have that kind of a faith, because it is no faith. It brings no comfort, no strength whatsoever. And as we look at our own lives, we need to ask ourselves, what place does the resurrection of the body have in our hearts and lives? What place, what strength do we derive from the resurrection of the dead? What strength do we derive from the fact that Christ is coming back and the dead will be raised? If it doesn't have a very practical impact upon our life, then we are really no better than the Corinthians, as Paul addresses them. People of God, this needs to be the central aspect, a central aspect of our faith. It cannot be neglected. It cannot be set aside. This is what we look forward to. This is what comforts us. This is what strengthens us. This is what keeps us going. This is what enables us to lay down our lives for the cause of the gospel, because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul lays out for us the danger of such an error by bringing out the logical consequences of such a denial. If Christ is not risen, he said, if that is your position, if that is what you have come to, then these are the unmistakable logical consequences. It makes belief untenable. It makes Christianity untenable, unbelievable, false, and dangerous, and damaging. The fact about the clear testimony of the churches and the preaching of all the apostles, as well as all the preachers, as well as all the believers, was this, that Christ is risen from the dead. He was bodily raised from the dead. being surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses should encourage and spur us on to belief. But something more powerful and persuasive had come along. Paul had a similar situation in Galatia, where Paul is so shocked that he asks them, he said, "Who bewitched you? Who brainwashed you? Who blinded you to forsake grace and return to work?" I mean, how is that even possible? How is it possible that somebody can take you from this position that we're saved by grace and take you to the very opposite, which is saved by works? You began by grace and now you're on the path of works. How is that possible? How did that happen? It must have been somebody bewitched you. Because surely you wouldn't come to it yourself. How could Eve be persuaded to hear the serpent and set aside the word of God? How is it possible? To deny all that God had given to them and clearly taught that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How is it that the devil led them away from that? Well, sad to say, it happens. It happens often. And so we need to be on our guard. We can't be complacent about the teaching of the Scriptures. We can't think that our faith is something that we don't have to defend. Otherwise, Jude would have not written the way that he does. Jude is well aware of the fact that the devil is so subtle and he comes at us, and that we need to stand strong. He uses other people. He says, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that's what I intended to do, "I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Why? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh no, this devil is subtle. And if we're not careful, then he will remove the most foundational stone in terms of our doctrine. People hear the gospel and the glorious promises, and they set those aside and believe worldly wisdom, which promises nothing but eat, drink, and be merry. Many are willing to embrace the worldly pleasures, the kingdoms of this world, in exchange for falling down in worship before Satan, who only has hell to offer. How can we live life with any kind of satisfaction if there is a rejection of the resurrection of the dead? Many may not admit or say this, yet their lives show that they really don't depend, and they don't really embrace, they don't really rest in this glorious doctrine. It really doesn't occur to them. It doesn't play a very practical part in their life at all. If you ask them, yes, they would say it, but does it motivate them? Does it bring comfort? Does it bring strength? No, it doesn't. As all intent and purposes, they have denied it. Well, there's that unavoidable conclusion then. Paul points out to them the logical outcome of their belief that there is no bodily resurrection of the dead. And so he says this, "If we declare that there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then we must discount and deny any claims of such a thing happening." If you make a blanket statement that there is no bodily resurrection, then that means you have to deny every example of a bodily resurrection. You can't have one. Because as soon as you have one, you have been proved wrong. Your claim has been proved wrong. So therefore, to believe that there is no resurrection of the dead means that we have to deny all claims. We have to deny the claims of the apostles. We have to deny the claim of Christ. We have to deny the confession of the church. All of these have to be rejected. Anyone that claims that there's a resurrection of the dead has to be rejected. This claim, by the way, also must reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must side with the Jewish leaders who denied that Christ arose and posit that someone must have stolen his body. We have to side with that group. Setting aside all the evidence that the Bible lays out, believers who have succumbed to this error had to deny the scriptures that clearly teach such a truth. Job 19 has to be discarded. That I know that my Redeemer lives, that I will see him with my own eyes, in my own flesh, I will see him. It's a total lie. Psalm 16, the messianic reference has to be set aside. Those that continue to hold to such a view after the New Testament deny many portions of God's word that claim this glorious truth and the hope of believers. Is anyone willing to accept these logical conclusions? Is this doctrine of denying the resurrection so important that we are willing to question and deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That has come to our senses. Such a position is madness. Who has bewitched us that we would fall so low with respect to these glorious truths of the Scriptures? How in the world do some of you say, says the Apostle Paul, how in the world do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. Not all of them, but even to have one, even to have some, is atrocious. How can the church possibly tolerate any that were denying the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is only blindness and unbelief and being overcome by the false wisdom of this world that brings us to such a point. Let us all vehemently reject and be shocked at such a teaching and call others back from it, for it only leads to doom and gloom. Verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks about the fact that the gospel then is false. If we proceed logically from that claim that there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, then the gospel is a lie. The gospel is fake. Paul says our preaching is empty. The resurrection was such a central preaching of all the apostles that such that if it was a false claim, then it really undercut everything that they preached. Everything that they preached. In fact, the apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a claim that they had to have. That's why Paul says, I'm the last one, and last of all me, born out of due time, that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ with the other apostles. But he was given this wonderful vision as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected. The resurrection of Christ was the victory that vindicated everything he claimed. Paul teaches in Romans 1:3 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed was underlined and confirmed by the fact that he rose from the dead. Why would God raise an imposter? Why would God bring this man back to life, bodily raised, if he was a liar, if he was an imposter? God wouldn't. In the same way, when the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the paralytic his sins, and they said, oh, how can he do that? Only God can do that. It was proven by the fact that he prayed that God would heal him, and he was healed. Why would God heal this man? Through the pleas of this man, whom you say is an imposter. Paul taught that even though our outer body is wasting away, yet the inward man is being renewed. For we know that if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now Paul was willing to be mocked and called mad for this part of his preaching, showing that it was vital and could never be removed without totally undercutting his ministry. Now all the apostles were united in their preaching, and not one of them would permit this doctrine to be removed. How did the Corinthians tolerate this unthinkable heresy? How can churches be taken seriously that permit this error to be taught and to be believed? Not only is our preaching empty and false, so is our faith. If Christ is not risen, then it logically follows that the gospel is false and empty, and all that put their faith in such a gospel benefit nothing, and hence are most to be pitied, worse than the pagans. I mean, at least the pagans enjoy life and do all of the things they want to do. But as believers, spend our lives serving God, sacrificing, and for what? All for nothing. That's why Paul says it's better then for us to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. None of these people can say like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he stands at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and yet another. How my heart yearns within me. As I've said, this truth needs to be that for which our heart yearns within us. We look forward to that. We want that to come. We earnestly pray and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a victory over death that we look forward to and will rejoice in once we are resurrected. The resurrection of our bodies is crucial to our faith, and if that is removed, we have no use for the Christian faith. Peter testified that believers have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now let us be careful that we do not allow the wicked lies of Satan to lead us to forsaking the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the one for which we groan for daily, that we might enter into the full promise of the gospel. Well, then the apostles are untrustworthy. The very ones that established most of these churches cannot be trusted. If we concede the doctrine of the resurrection, then we in effect make all apostles liars. Why would we believe anything that they say? We cannot trust their teaching. Since through them we have the Bible, the New Testament, then we cannot any longer accept any of their preaching, any of their teaching. In fact, we cannot receive the Old Testament either, because, as we have alluded to, the Old Testament fully teaches the resurrection of the dead with Abraham, as we looked last Sunday evening, with Job, with Psalm 16, the Messianic Psalms. Not only are the apostles to be viewed as false, but also the scriptures must be set aside. Now let us always be mindful that the doctrine of the resurrection is at the core of the gospel's veracity and victory, such that if it is proven or viewed as false, then we must understand that we are left totally without any faith, any word, or any hope. In fact, Paul puts it so bluntly, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 4. Christ was raised for many reasons, but one that is so personal to us and to our wonderful salvation, it is this. It says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, listen for it, because of our justification. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ sealed our justification. So if he was not raised, then we are not justified. And that leads to a terrible conclusion. Our sins are not atoned for. Paul speaks in verses 17 to 19. The resurrection of Christ seals the atonement. Paul testifies, as I've just pointed out in Romans 4, that he was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Paul testifies that Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The death and suffering of our Lord was the bearing of the penalty of sins. However, it is only his resurrection that reveals our victory through and in him over death through the resurrection. His resurrection marks the completion of our atonement. He was raised because of our justification. Through the resurrection, we see God's testimony that his justice was completely satisfied, such that the blessings of Christ's salvation were secured and shown through his resurrection, which was the first fruits of the greater resurrection that we await. For us, there is no Sabbath rest if Christ did not rise from the dead. We have no eternal rest to look forward to, for it is a false hope. The resurrection is the victory of Christ on our behalf. It is the defeat of death. If we are buried with him in death, then we also look forward to being raised to newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Are we willing to agree to a doctrine that undercuts the forgiveness of our sins? How can Satan fool us to letting go of such a glorious hope? It is unthinkable that any believer would fall for such a lie. The worst is yet to come. Then those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. What misery this false doctrine leads to. If the dead do not rise, then believers that have died have perished, because there is no gospel, there is no forgiveness of sins, and thus they have perished. Then there is no comfort for Paul to give to the Thessalonians. Then they have to grieve like the world that has no hope. How passionately Paul comforts believers over the death of other believers. And what is it that comforts them? Is it not this? It is the resurrection that is a cornerstone of this comfort. That's why he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 4 about that. That when Christ comes, those that are dead in Christ now, they will rise first. And we will be transformed, changed in a twinkling of an eye. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are fickle. There's no steadfastness in us whatsoever. Then we wonder whether the service that we give to the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, may be in vain. It may come to nothing. If Christ did not rise, then sins have not been atoned for. So believers that believe in the gospel who have died have perished in the sense that they have been judged to eternal suffering, namely hell. By this heresy, Satan leads us to hell itself. Not only do we not have any hope for them, but we have no comfort for ourselves. And so death becomes a heavy bondage, leaving us without hope, living under its bondage and fear. We cannot be so blind to permit the truth that is so obvious be taken from us by ignorance and lies of the world around us. Now let us be faithful witnesses of the gospel and speak passionately as the apostles and the church of the past regarding the resurrection of believers. What does it lead to finally in verse 19? A hopeless people. At times, we look at believers and see what hopeless lives they live as they are without God and without hope. Unbelievers, that's the way they are described. Without God, without hope. We view those that do not believe in God as blind and in the grips of Satan's lies. We view those without the gospel as simpletons that the devil leads to the doors of hell. We might in our day have pity for those that sacrifice their lives in acts of terrorism for the hope of going to heaven and being rewarded, because we know it is all a false hope. We pity those that live lives of hedonism, drugs, drink, waste of their life, or even those who chase riches and fame because we know they will leave it all behind and have nothing to face death with. In the face of all such hopeless causes, Paul teaches that believers that reject the resurrection of believers and of Christ are worse than all of those people that I've just mentioned. We're worse than them. We're to be pitied among all people. We're to be pitied more than the terrorists. We're to be pitied more than people that are out of their minds on drugs and alcohol and all kinds of hedonistic lives that they live. They are better than we are. They are in better position than we are, says Paul. We reduce ourselves and our faith that lacks the resurrection of the dead to less than nothing. Let us take full heed. No resurrection, no gospel, no hope, no scriptures, no faith. Oh, but how we must cherish this glorious doctrine and hope. It is this truth that will empower us through life, in the good and the hard times, and even in the face of death. Why? Because we know that our Redeemer lives. And he stands at last on the earth. And after our skin is destroyed, this we know, that in our flesh we shall see God, whom we shall see for ourselves and not others. Oh, how our hearts yearn within us. Let no one rob us of our victorious hope. Let no one rob us of our justification. Let no one revisit on us the lies of the chief priests about the empty grave. Let no one take from our hearts that yearning to experience our full redemption as we stand before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now all believers must groan within our adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were all saved in this hope. People of God, the truth that we celebrate on this day is our bedrock. We need to stand and lean upon it day after day after day until we reach that glorious sight and see the Lord Jesus Christ in our resurrected bodies to be with Him for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this indestructible hope that we have. That though Job was in excruciating pain and confusion, yet he was clear thinking in the glorious truth of the gospel. And our Father in heaven, we pray that it would be such with us, that no matter what we face, no matter what difficulties and trials come, that this truth may be so basic to us that it would be part and parcel of our nature, that we cannot help believe and embrace and stand firmly on. Now, Father, now we're thankful for the testimony of the church, the confessions, your church throughout the ages. Now, Father, now we pray that we would stand in that long line of victorious believers that believe with all of their heart that they will be raised from the dead. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that glorious truth because it strengthens us day by day. And no matter what the devil brings, he cannot remove this confidence that we have. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your church and strengthen her for service in this week and the days to come, to the end of the world, when all will see that yes, indeed, the dead are raised to life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected and glorious Lord. Let us stand and respond as we sing again from the red hymnals, not the blue ones, red hymnal number 549. 549, By the Sea of Crystal.